Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to continue this theme of Mother's Day. Right? I mean, that's what we've got here. We've got two sons of mothers. We got two brothers that in a food fight at the table, right? Mother, how many mothers can say, yeah, I know what that's all about, right? How many mothers have had to deal with siblings fighting at the table? So we're going to enter into the burden of mothers in that regard. That's about as Mother's Day as we're going to get. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 once again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so, Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for this incident in time in that early church captured for us. We want to benefit from it. You've left it for our benefit, our instruction. We pray, help us now, Lord, as we seek to preach. You would give grace to serve and the strength that you supply. And we pray you'd give ears to hear, hearts to receive your word and your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this is our third time looking at these four verses. But this is actually going to be the first time we primarily dedicate ourselves to the text. In our first message, we looked at some of Paul's harsh language here, which we'll briefly visit again today. But I dedicated that first message mostly to Genesis, the fall, and how Cain religion has ruled in the hearts of men since, suggesting its ugly face is seen here in this spiritual giant that is Peter. And then last week, we dedicated our focus on the historical events in Peter's life leading up to this encounter and the providential manner in which God founded this wonderful church here in Antioch, which serves as a New Testament prototype for all churches to follow, her breaking down of all social and political and racial barriers that otherwise serve to divide mankind, and her faithful, determined zeal to take the gospel message to the lost and dying world she's been entrusted with. Quite a remarkable bride, the church is, the body of Christ, this holy temple, this new community of believers, this new race, Douglas Moo calls it, a new race called Christians, followers of the Christ. Here there's not Greek, there's not Jew, there's not barbarian and Scythian and free and slave. No, just lovers of the Lord Jesus. That's what they are. That's what we are. And so we left off there in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and we suggested he did so because it was no longer safe for him to remain in Jerusalem after escaping prison. And then he travels to Caesarea, spending some time with Cornelius. And Peter finally lands in Antioch. And he meets all these wonderful brothers and sisters there in the church. It was a great time. Titus, no doubt, showing him around the town, getting him familiar with the brethren. Probably asked, no doubt, ask him to lead in some of the meetings and share, preach. Peter probably spent a meeting sharing about the sheep vision and Cornelius' conversion and his family and God, how God had prepared him, really, for this Gentile gospel explosion that was now happening in Antioch. And then, as I suggested, Pete got introduced to some pulled pork, and he was never the same again. I mean, verse 12 does tell us quite plainly, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, which included all manner of forbidden foods that Old Covenant Jews were not allowed to eat. So here they were. They were fellowshipping. They're breaking bread together. Maybe Titus even showed Peter how to quarter up a pig. Who knows? But it's very clear in Paul's wording here, towards the end of verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. That indicates Peter was doing just that. Peter was living his life like a Gentile. And the foremost way you do that involves eating Gentile food and eating it with the Gentiles. That was his life. That's what he was doing. Gathering with the Gentiles. So what happens here? Well, I sought to bring the background I brought in our last message leading up to this moment, because really this historically is an unexpected moment. After all that we read last week, I mean, who would have thought that there would be this big clash between these two giants of the faith, particularly over this issue in light of the history? And in a very Pauline sort of fashion, he jumps ahead of himself here in verse 11 and makes this statement, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then he backs up a bit, explaining why in verse 12. Here's the reason why. Because before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but, here it is, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So all was well. Peter was functioning there in the body, in the church. Everything was going smooth. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes James' men. He's eating with James' men come, and all of a sudden Peter flip-flops just like that. Now, we don't know exactly at what point this happened. It seems Paul and Barnabas returned and witnessed how Peter was interacting with the Gentiles, brethren there, and then it changed when James' men came up. But it could be that Paul was reacting based on the well-established testimony of others in Peter's interaction in the church amongst Gentiles. And then this is actually what Paul and Barnabas, they stumbled upon. This is what they entered into when they came back from their trip. And they return to Antioch, and Barnabas quickly caves. But it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. But Peter's actions of drawing back caused Paul to oppose him to his face. I opposed him to his face. This word opposed here is a very strong word, meaning to take a strong stand against. It's the very same word that Paul uses in his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:15, where he warns Timothy there, beware of Alexander the coppersmith, because he sought to do me much harm. And he says, for he strongly opposed our message. That's the same word there. There was this public demonstration of opposition against the message. And this is the kind of way Paul is opposing Peter. This is a confrontational term. We use the term today, get out of my face, right? We know what that means. This word means just the opposite. It's getting right in your face. Right in your face. Squaring off with Peter, going toe to toe with Peter. I don't know how many hockey fans we have here in South Texas. Probably not too many. I don't know how many. If you know much about hockey, I'm going to assume you know nothing about it, but they have this thing called a face-off, right? The beginning of the game, each guy from the opposing team come into the center of the ice. They got sticks in hand, and they're waiting for the referee to drop the puck, and they go after it. They're going after this puck. They duel it out. Sort of like a tip-off or a jump ball in basketball. However, in hockey, it's used in every period, and it's used in all these other in-game scenarios. It's often used. And the unique thing about hockey's face-off is the number of strategies and aggressive moves used to outman and outmaneuver one another to get that puck, because possession of the puck means a lot. They got their best man in there. And I was thinking about that in this scenario, applying it to this scenario. This was a face-off, but not for some worthless rubber puck that's meaningless in light of eternity. This is a face-off for the truth of the gospel. And not only does Paul get the puck, Peter ends up laying on the ice looking like a fool afterwards. But let's talk a bit about these certain men that came from James. Because these are the guys that really ended up provoking the whole situation. I mean, who are these guys? The way Paul states it, it makes it sound like these guys were representatives of James. That's kind of how it reads. A team that was assembled by James. They were dispatched by James, perhaps sent to investigate and report back to James what exactly was happening up there in Antioch. Obviously, James, who is the Lord Jesus' brother, who many peg as the lead pastor there at the church in Jerusalem, certainly seems to be presented in Scripture as the spokesman for the church in the book of Acts. But James, without Peter there, now Peter not being accessible to Peter, I mean, it seems reasonable that he would send a party forward to Antioch, see what was going on there. And commentators are divided all over on this issue of who these men are. Some say they were directly sent from James. Others say, no, these men are just like the false Judaizers that Paul's dealing with here with the Galatians, suggesting they were presenting themselves as apostolic representatives when indeed they really weren't. Well, I happen to think they were neither. In fact, I was kind of surprised that only a couple of my commentators have even referred to the biblical record that to me seems very strongly to suggest who these men were. First off, if you recall when we talked last week in Acts, we looked there at Acts 11. I pointed out there the circumcision party in Acts 11. That phrase was referring to Jewish Christians within the church there in Jerusalem. Was. That's a reference there. Peter includes them with himself when he says, the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles just as on us at the beginning. Now, with that in mind, I want you to quickly turn to Acts 15, because I want to show you a statement that James himself makes that seems to indicate to us who these guys were that Paul mentions here in Galatians 2. And of course, Acts 15, I've mentioned it a number of times in this series. This is where we have the issue of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. This is the council. This is where it's all said and done. We get the official position for the church. Verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, notice this. Notice verse 5. But some believers, these are believers who make this statement here, not unbelievers. But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. So you have these converted Pharisees who are still very much committed to retaining their Jewish heritage and maintaining their Jewish boundary markers. Like I said, this is not wrong in and of itself. But clearly they're not understanding the extent to which the gospel has fulfilled all these former shadows of these practices that they're involved in, that they're upholding in their heritage. They're not understanding the fulfillment of them in Christ. But I want you to check out this statement James makes here. And this would be further evidence. I mean, you have a lot of problems if you put Acts 15 in Galatians. You do. This is further evidence that Acts 15 council took place after the incident between Peter and Paul. In fact, James seems to be addressing it head on here. Okay, for the sake of the context, we're going to start in verse 19. And this is James speaking. Therefore, my judgment is, he hears all the debate and they're talking about this matter. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. But from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So here's the letter. This is what the letter says that they're sending. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will themselves tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And he repeats the requirements. This was the meeting of meetings here. To once and for all settle this matter of Gentile believers' relationship to these Jewish boundary markers. And the verdict? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, if it seems good to the Holy Spirit, it's good. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Not necessary. That's the verdict. And yet, for the sake of showing officiality and consolidarity in this thing, Jerusalem sends some of their strongest men who are not apostles, Silas and Barsabbas, Judas. They send those with the document to Antioch. But I want to draw your attention to the words I emphasize there in verse 24. James saying this, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, there's your certain men that came from James. There they are. However, notice this about them. They troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So there it is. These men Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:12 were indeed men from James or the church there in Jerusalem who came to Antioch. However, whatever they said, whatever pressure they were applying upon the Gentile believers there, it wasn't coming from James. These men appear to be Christians, at least professing ones. At least professing ones. They were a part of the church there at Jerusalem. Or, this could be a take, I suppose James could be expressing here in the words, persons have gone out from us. He could be expressing that in a very 1 John chapter 2 kind of way, because they were not of us. That's why they're no longer with us. But they went out that it might be made plain that they're not of us. However, I think personally we have to be careful imposing that upon the text. It doesn't seem to be the emphasis in how it reads, but it could be. But furthermore, it's not even clear in the text if James even sent them to Antioch. Nevertheless, they showed up there and were not properly representing James or the pillar apostles, for that matter. He says, we gave them no instructions. And the context would suggest that these certain men were giving the instruction to the Gentile believers that they need to be keeping the law of Moses. And while we're here, this is kind of shifting gears just a bit, but while we're here, I want you to notice Peter standing up for the Gentiles. This is after the fact now. This would be after our conflict here in Galatians. Peter stands up and defends the Gentiles. I mean, some have asserted, it's just amazing what some have asserted that the confrontation that took place in Antioch created such a breach between Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Peter rather, that it was never reconciled. Even some suggesting Peter never repented. Because and you're going to find out, Paul just leaves it wide open. There's no resolution between him and Peter in this letter in Galatians. And so people just automatically assume that there is no resolution. Well, here's our resolution right here. Acts 15. I mean, that's just nonsense. Scripture proves otherwise. I won't spend much time here. Verse 7, I want you to hear this. After there had been much debate, this is before James gives his judgment, certainly influenced by Peter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart," oh, Peter knows that, "bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." That's it right there. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That's a pretty bold comment coming out of Antioch. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." That sounds like to me Peter's repentant, right? He's repented. He's doing quite well. He's got a full understanding. God taught him this thing. Now, jumping back to James, and as you make your way back to Galatians 2, So this occurrence that we just read in Acts 15, where James asserts what he does, it's one of actually three occurrences where James openly supports the Gentiles. We looked at this in Acts 11 last week, where James uniformly agrees with the church there in the wake of Peter's testimony concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his family, where the whole church, with James leading, they say this: "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's the second occasion. We also have James joining the pillar apostles there in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 in Galatians, agreeing that the Gentile Titus did not need to be circumcised. So every evidence in Scripture shows James to be very much in agreement with the Apostle Paul's mindset. So whoever these certain men are that came from James, we know they didn't come with James' consent. And they certainly weren't representing him in the pressure they seem to be invoking upon the Gentile believers. Now, how much they said, to whom exactly they said it, we don't know. But they said enough to impact Peter. Peter knew how traditional these men were. He knew that these men, they had not experienced what he experienced. And they were very protective of their Jewish heritage. Paul calls them the circumcision party. Now, some believe that to be to represent converted Pharisees. Actually, the term is used to represent Christians and non-Christians. I mean, Paul uses it in Titus, and I don't think he's talking about Christians there. But it's used in both ways, so it's really difficult to tell. I think it really just represents all Jews who profess Christ, whether saved or unsaved, who still lack a proper understanding of all that the gospel accomplished and provided for Christians. And so Peter, not wanting to offend them, acted against his own conscience. Peter knew. He knew that what he was doing there in eating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping them was perfectly fine before God. He knew that. But he caved. Caved under pressure, peer pressure. He wasn't acting out of principle here. That is denying himself pork chops for the sake of the weaker homeland brother. That's not what we have here. No, he was being a coward. He drew back. Paul says, he's using terms here. He drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Those are not commendable terms. This is the fear of man through and through. And this is sin on Peter's part. Indeed, Peter stood condemned. And we looked at that word condemned in the first message. And while it definitely doesn't carry the same degree of weight and judgment as the condemning anathemas do in the beginning of the letter that Paul pronounces, but there's no sugarcoating the original language here. This condemned means condemned before God. This is Peter being guilty of sin before God. Yes, a sin that finds its pardon in the cross. Absolutely. But I emphasize that because so many folks seek to soften the reality of this sin here because it's Peter. You know, I mentioned the Catholics stumbling all over themselves, trying to explain away Peter's guilt here. Well, you see, it was just kind of a contrived skit. You know, Peter and Paul, they're trying to teach the brethren something, you know, the importance of Christian unity. And so they put on this skit. You know, I'll go out there, I'll eat with the Gentiles. I'll go over here and you just pretend like you're mad. And we'll put on this skit before the brethren. And that's crazy. Or they even go so far as to say, well, you see, this is a different Peter. This is not the Apostle Peter. And you have to force that interpretation upon the text, because otherwise this text makes Peter sinning, which means Peter's a sinner, which by the way he is, which completely blows up the Catholic claim that Peter was the very first pope and many of their popes whom they claim to be infallible, which is amazing in and of itself considering that history. But brethren, even in the realm of Protestant commentators, there seems to be so much difficulty in admitting the obvious here. Peter sinned. Get over it. He did. And it wasn't because he ate pork chops. It wasn't because he was sitting around a bunch of guys and, you know, they didn't do the ceremonial Jewish cleaning or cleansing of their hands. That was not the reason why he sinned. He sinned because he was doing something with a clear conscience and then changed his tune out of fear of man. That's why. That was the sin. And this is so instructive for us. Us who are not apostles. I mean, if an apostle can fall by way of fearing man, how much more us? Solomon says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. But the one who trusts the Lord is safe. Just the opposite, right? You trust the Lord, you're safe. You fear man, we're talking about a snare. A snare is a trap designed to catch animals. I mean, it's an ancient design. It's still used today. And people still trap animals with snares. This is basically this noose that cinches down upon its victim once a trigger mechanism is activated. There's the noose, the animal jumps in, boom, you're caught. It's over. And what the proverb means is just like an animal gets caught or trapped by an unsuspecting noose or snare, so people who act in fear of others set themselves up to be easily trapped and controlled by others. Spurgeon says, make a man afraid and he'll flee from his own shadow. What a statement about the human race. He will never do much good in the world who's afraid of men. How true that is. The fear of God brings blessings, but the fear of men brings a snare, and such a snare that many feet have been tripped. You just think about the foolishness of the sin, the total deception in it. I mean, sinfully avoiding the wrath of man, that's essentially what it is. It's ultimately what it is. Why? Because man's more fearful than God? Certainly we don't, that's not the thought process when we fear men, right? certainly isn't. But reality is, the snare, really, in the fear of man is taking God right out of the equation. That's the snare. God's no longer in the picture. All we see is man. We're moved by men, not by God. Because if you properly fear God, you're not fearing anything from man. You only fear man when you don't properly fear God. That's when it happens. And what's sad here is the Lord had prepared Peter for this moment on numerous occasions, and he still failed. That's why people have a hard time with this text. This is not the first time Peter was ensnared by the sin of fear. This is a mature Peter in Galatians 2. In fact, this sin seems to have dogged Peter as he's followed Christ. We talked some about this Friday night, Peter's fear-gripped moment when he's walking on the water. You know, Jesus says, come. He sees the Lord. His eyes are on him. He believes his word. He obeys him, goes on the water. He walks toward Jesus, and before you know it, wow, I'm walking on the water. Faith does that. Faith in Christ causes people to walk on water. But he doesn't stay walking very long, does he? What happens? Takes his eyes off Christ, starts looking at his circumstances, and fear settles in, right? Peter's faith gives way to fear. And what happens? As soon as that happens, he begins to sink. And of course, we're all aware of Peter's greatest fail moment in denying the Lord Jesus three times, all due to the fear of man. The fear of a servant girl. All in effort to save his own skin. And all four Gospels capture that for us. None of those Gospel writers forgot about that. But to be fair here, no one else got out of that boat when Jesus said, come. Peter did. And no one else started swinging swords and cutting off guards' ears when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus that night, but Peter did. No question about it, Peter was bold and courageous. But it seems to me, and Peter's life bears evidence of this, I think, that a person's weaknesses so often lie right next to their strength. I found that to be true. Here's Peter. What's Peter's strength? He's bold and courageous. What's his weakness? Fear of men. It's amazing, but true. And right when you think he turns the corner on this thing, I mean, after Jesus' resurrection, what do? We find Peter out there boldly proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And then him and John get arrested. They stand before the Jewish council and they, you know, keep your mouth shut. Don't be talking about Jesus anymore. And Peter responds boldly, facing crimes, facing criminal punishment. He stands boldly and says, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey God or man, you decide, but we're obeying the Lord. And then Peter's boldness costs him another visit into jail, only to be freed by angels. Then witnessing God is no respecter of persons in the person of Cornelius and his family. Just when you're all set to say, okay, Peter's days of caving into fear, they're gone. That's in the rearview mirror. That's history. Boom! Antioch happens. Peter went from comfortably enjoying this great freedom and liberty provided in the gospel, allowing him to eat freely and fellowship with Gentile believers, to suddenly change his diet and change who he's dining with. All due to fearing these circumcision party men from Jerusalem that came to town. And Paul says, hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy was Peter trying to give this impression to these men that he was still very much dedicated to his Jewish ways. He was still living the Jewish life. He was still living like a Jew, like they were living like a Jew, even though very clearly he was not. I mean, of all people, the Gentiles saw the hypocrisy in it. And you can almost imagine this, right? I mean, I try to put myself in these situations. It helps me anyway. I trust you'll give me the liberty to paint a scenario of this. There's Peter on a weekday evening, just like we do, invite fellowship people over for fellowship. He's eating dinner with the Stephanopoulos family, who invited him over for Mrs. Stephanopoulos's pigs in a blanket, and she, you know, she thought that was kind of a funny play on Peter's sheet vision. And Achilles opens the door and says, hey brother, did you hear the men from Jerusalem, the brothers from Jerusalem have come into town? And Peter, with pig blanket crumbs all over his beard, shouts, no, I didn't hear that. And he continues talking and laughing and enjoying the fellowship with these Gentile brethren. He's scarfing down his little pigs. And then all of a sudden, this thought arrests his mind. The devil comes in and tempts him. Hey, Pete, what are the boys from Jerusalem going to think about your newfound liberties? What are they going to say, Pete, about you living like a Gentile? And these thoughts start plaguing Peter's mind, to where he can't even continue in the conversation. His mind's captivated by, oh no, what am I going to do? And suddenly he's telling the family, I hate to eat and run, but I gotta go. I got some things I gotta do. And so Peter starts to shamefully retract from his fellowship with Gentiles, worried about his reputation. That's it. And so he opens the door. He's kind of looking both ways. He doesn't want to be seen coming out of a Gentile's house by any of the Jews in town. And gets home and disposes of the pork rind bags on his couch. And probably spends the next few days just chumming it up with his Jerusalem buddies. Catching up on lost time. No doubt they had things to talk about, which they no doubt started to express their concerns. Peter, we're hearing this and we're hearing that. And we're here to reassert our Jewish ways. And Peter, you know, trying to assure them there's no real reason for concern here. And so he spends the next few days with them, and you know, they're eating all their kosher meals and doing all their Jewish things, and Peter's feeling the Jewish pressure. So much so he stops receiving the invites to the Gentiles' houses. And sadly, rather than pointing out and reasserting what the Lord had taught him, Peter just buckles and clams up when he should have been speaking up. John Stott says, Peter did in Antioch precisely what Paul refused to do in Jerusalem, namely, yield to pressure. And there was pressure. There was pressure being applied by these men. They came to town for a reason. They had an agenda. And so Sunday rolls around. And Peter still got a chance to do things right. And he probably didn't sleep well Saturday night, knowing what he was going to encounter at the meeting. He gets there and he seems somewhat distant and offish to the Gentile brethren, and certainly not himself. Seems a little bit clingy to these Gentile or these Jerusalem hometown friends, and their greeting of the Gentile brethren was rather cold at best. You know, the brethren take it in stride. They think the best of Peter, and you know, he hadn't seen his friends in a while, so that makes some sense. Maybe Peter's having an off day. Maybe he's not feeling well. Meanwhile, Paul's over here. He's catching all this. He's quite an observant fella. And after the morning message comes, it's meal time, and Miss Julia comes up to Peter and says, Pete, I brought your favorite today, smoked pepper jack sausage, and I even made extra for you. And Peter's kind of standing there, side-eyed, looking over and wondering who's hearing this, trying to play it off. Peter doesn't see it, but Paul's on the other side of the room. He's staring at him, watching him. And circumcision party guy, he's with an earshot. He's got the furrowed brow up saying, "What is it? What is it I just heard?" And so the dinner bell rings, and Peter passes right by Julia's crock pot, and instead of sitting down at his normal seat where he does with the Gentiles, he just casually passes by the Gentile brethren, sheepishly makes his way to the Jewish table where his Jewish brethren were at from Jerusalem. And people start talking. People are starting to talk around. You know, what's up with Pete? "I don't know," said Julia. I made his favorite dish, and he hadn't even touched it. "Oh, yeah, maybe he just forgot." "You know, you're right. Hey, Peter, you forgot the pork sausage." Peter's at the table. He's, "Oh, yeah, thanks." In complete discomfort because his conscience is screaming at him. And perhaps Paul at this point, you know, he just got done with the message. Paul's giving counsel back there. He's missing this part. But he picks up some of the details after the meeting. And this strange behavior, we don't know how long it lasted. We don't. But Peter starts to totally disassociate himself. He becomes a no-show at all the meetings, any typical gatherings where there were Gentiles prominent. And so the rumors start flying around and floating around. Before you know it, it's Sunday again. And this time, Peter really distances himself from the Gentile brethren. And some of these Gentile brethren, you know, they've gotten past the guest stage. They've made themselves quite at home, and they made themselves quite known their feelings and their thoughts about their Gentile way or their Jewish ways. In fact, telling some of the Gentile brethren, you know, "It's good to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you actually need to be circumcised. You need to be following the laws of Moses. You guys are you're partway there. You're not all the way in." And Paul's watching this. And when mealtime comes, Peter doesn't even go near the Gentile table. In fact, he purposely gathers with the Jerusalem men and eats with their Jewish little kosher meals over there. And by this time, Barnabas is swayed by it all. He's over there with the rest of the Jews eating their loaves and their fish. And suddenly, this church goes from an integrated Jew-Gentile fellowship scattered all over the room, fellowshipping with one another, eating with one another, to a room divided with Jews over here and Gentiles over there. And that brings Paul right up out of his seat. "You hypocrite, Peter. You've caved to peer pressure. This is not acceptable. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Right in front of everybody. Nobody missed this. And you know, that's an interesting statement Paul makes there. How was Peter now reverting back to exclusively Jewish ways? How was Peter's action there forcing Gentiles to live like Jews? That does seem like a puzzling statement from the surface. But if we just give some thought to the situation, we quickly realize that's exactly what the implication of Peter's action was. Peter's unwillingness to now join the Gentiles and eat with them was essentially suggesting, unless you become circumcised and embrace the Jewish identity markers, I'm not able to have fellowship with you. In other words, live like a Jew. Live like a Jew and we're good. Now, Peter didn't really believe that. He didn't. Hence the hypocrisy. This was all fear-driven. Seeking to appease these Jews from Jerusalem at the expense of the gospel. It was to satisfy these men and uphold his own reputation before them. Pathetic, really. But haven't we all been guilty of that? Brethren, does this speak to you at all? Well, this is for our instruction. I mean, can you relate to any of this? I mean, there's spiritual applications galore here. And so I want to start wrapping up our time here. Just answering the question, what does this incident teach us? I got five real short points, and I got a last one, last observation. Five takeaways. There's more. But one of them is this. We all stumble in many different ways. No matter how prominent we are or how prominent we think we are, we're all flawed individuals. That's what we learn from this. Secondly, we can overcome, this is sobering, we can overcome specific sins in our lives and yet be overtaken by them again. That is sobering. God may give you tremendous grace to mortify specific sins and put them to death in your life. And He will if you're a Christian. He will. However, that doesn't guarantee that such sins will be permanently removed from your life. I know that can be a discouraging thought, but it's true. All the more should emphasize us living near the cross, brethren. And note, I said it does not guarantee. I think God can and does take certain sins away from His people where they're no longer dogged by them throughout their life. And praise the Lord for that. Thirdly, it's rather obvious, but our sin can and does impact other people. Everything we do, brethren, has some kind of residual effect on those around us. It does. We're not islands to ourselves. This is especially true for those of us who are leaders. This incident gripped me in that way. I mean, we see that in Peter, right? In Peter's mind, he was just placating these brothers from Jerusalem, yet his cowardice actions had widespread effect on the whole church. So much so that even Barnabas is swept away by their hypocrisy. That's the shock you hear in Paul's, even Barnabas, one of the founding church planners. I mean, this guy saw everything that God did in planning and saving and establishing this church in Antioch. Even Barnabas was led astray. Paul's own right-hand man who went up to Jerusalem to talk about these very things. And he just returned from a campaign of God saving countless Gentiles in this first missionary journey. Fourthly, loving the brethren sometimes requires confronting and rebuking them. I want you to know this was a very, very loving act of Paul. People want to look at this and say, oh, Paul's just mean, hard to please. I guarantee, we're not told in Galatians, we're not really told anywhere in Scripture, but I guarantee you, Peter thanked Paul for this later. He did. In fact, Peter would write later in 2 Peter 3:15, he would speak very highly of Paul, calling him our beloved brother Paul. Afterwards, he would say that of Paul. Fifthly, so praise God, brethren, when you got brothers and sisters that are faithful and point out sin in your life. That's a blessing from God. It's not a blessing from God if you're left in your sin. How can that be a blessing from God? Can't be. Number five, if our lives do not line up with our mouths, we basically deny the gospel we proclaim. That's the big takeaway from this interaction, this conflict. See, Peter didn't only act against his conscience in a show of hypocrisy, sinning against the body of Jesus Christ. He actually deviated from the gospel. His actions were not in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul says. In fact, he actually denies the gospel. Jesus laid down his life. His peace came through his blood on that tree. Peace to mankind, all mankind, not just Jews. Jews weren't the only ones reconciled at the cross. All humanity is reconciled through the cross of Christ. That's the gospel message. And by Peter making distinctions and separating himself on behalf of those distinctions, he denies the very gospel message itself. It's easy to say we believe the gospel with our lips. But if our lives don't line up with the truth of that gospel, we are in essence denying the gospel, the very gospel we proclaim. And like Peter, we stand condemned. Well, this one last observation. In both Peter and Paul, as I was considering these men, this just jumped out at me. Here you have two men that serve to give us so much hope and encouragement. Don't they? In two entirely different ways. I really believe this is designed by God for us, for our spiritual benefit. This is no accident. This is mercy and grace on display for us. Let me ask you, what were Paul's sins? Can you list them for me? Well, he had the incident of the high priest. Actually, it was a true statement, but wasn't an appropriate statement. But we don't have big incidents of Paul, do we? Falling all over himself and a lot of sin. We don't have it. We don't have that in Scripture. And yet we have Peter here who stumbles here, there, and everywhere, all over himself. What is the purpose of this? I suggest the purpose is this. In Peter, we find such comfort and encouragement that as he stumbled along in his life and his walk with the Lord doesn't kick him to the curb, does he? In fact, it seems each occurrence only works towards Peter's growth and maturity. And God becomes the source of his boasting, not Peter, because of the great kindness in which he has dealt with him. I think Christians find incredible encouragement and hope from seeing how the Lord's tender mercies have dealt with Peter in the wake of all his failures. I do. I've been so helped by that. On the other hand, is there not tremendous hope and encouragement found in the life of the Apostle Paul? Here I realize I don't need to live a life of failure. I don't. It's possible to overcome sin in my life. I can actually live a victorious life in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace alone. This is a real possibility shown to us in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I see these two men, I mean the two greatest figures in Christian history, and it just screams out to me the incredible wisdom and genius of God. I mean, what a wonderful Father we have. When we fall into sin, we got Peter for consolation. When we have struggles with sin, we can look to Paul and say, hey, I can overcome this thing. There's grace to overcome. There's grace to be victorious. There's a Christian life, a life of overcoming sin, and it's found in the Apostle Paul. And I think these two just underscore the beauty of God's person and that He's going to be the one that gets all the glory at the end of the day, not man. But you know, the cherry on top of this whole thing is of all people, Peter's the rock upon which he builds the church. Not Paul. You and I would have had Paul. That is not how man writes his story. That's not how man paints his heroes. It's not. That in itself is just an evidence of divine hand upon it. I'm gonna take this rock, Peter. Yes, bold, courageous, a lover of Christ. He'll jump in the water when he sees me. Have breakfast with me. He's going to stumble all over himself. He's going to be the rock of the church. But I'm going to give you Paul, because you should follow him. Imitate Paul. He's there for you too. So what a blessing. But God, man has his way of thinking. It's just continually reading the scriptures, you just marvel at how God works. His incredible mercy toward us. So, Father, we are thankful We're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for Peter. Thankful, Lord, you captured this most awkward and uncomfortable moment in the church there in Antioch. And let we see the grace and the fruit that's flowed from it, from Peter's life and Paul's. And Lord, in this world, we'll have tribulations. In this world, we will have sin. We'll have conflicts in the church. We pray for grace, Lord. We don't want to be man fears or man pleasers. We want to honor you. We want to do what's commendable before you. We don't want to cave under pressure of human beings. Lord, help us be faithful. Help us be mindful that our actions and our decisions and how we live out our lives, it speaks of this precious gospel that we profess, that we proclaim. And Lord, that our actions and our lives, we impact one another. Lord, we help us. We cry out to you for help, Lord. Give us grace to apply this, to learn from Peter in this situation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.